Well, good morning. It's always a joy to be with you. Excuse me. It's especially a joy to be with you at Christmas. I love coming home at Christmas and worshiping with you. And I love that I get to also be here on Composer Weekend. I kind of feel like I won the church lottery this morning. So thank you. Thank you, Elaine, for sharing your music with us. And thank you, choir and musicians, for your work. I have a question for you this morning, and it's this. Have you thought about Mary lately? As you've decorated your home, perhaps you put out a nativity or two. Did you stop and look at Mary? No doubt you made sure you had the baby Jesus. At our house, he sometimes goes missing. We stop what we're doing, panic a little, and we dig through the chaos in our playroom until baby Jesus has been found. Because you can't have Christmas without baby Jesus. But you can't really have Christmas without Mary either, can you? So what about Mary? Since I was a little girl, I've always had a fascination with the Holy Mother. Perhaps it was because in the Sunday school pictures I'd seen of her, Mary was a beautiful brunette. She always looked so peaceful and in control of the situation, like she knew exactly what was happening. Now that I've been through the process of birthing a child, I know that all of those illustrators are men. Mary, what was it like to be her? I'm not sure if I would say I was obsessed with her, but I've definitely been enamored with her for a long time. And at the age of 5, I remember being at my grandparents' house in Nashville and going with them to visit some of their friends. As if it were yesterday, I remember committing one of my first known sins. I stole Mary from their friend's manger scene. Mind you, my grandfather was a pastor, their pastor, and while the stereotypical problematic pastor's child must have skipped a generation, there I was, the pastor's granddaughter, stealing none other than the Mother Mary from the stable. I even made it all the way back to my grandparents' house with her before my conscience got the best of me. Mary, what is it about her? Why did God choose her to initiate his grand plan of salvation for his people? Today we're in the second week of our Advent series, The God of New Beginnings. And you guessed it, we're talking about Mary. We're going to ponder this pivotal scene in her life and try to make sense of what this story is teaching us about God. Because if it's true about God in the past, then it's true about God today. And as you saw through the life of Joshua last week, you'll see through the life of Mary today that God is doing something new. And while I'm assuming that this story and this text are certainly not new to you, my prayer for you this week has been that you will ponder this text anew and imagine what the Almighty might be beginning in and through you. Will you pray with me? Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The year is 1780, and in the small town of Sheffield, Massachusetts, people are gathered in the town square to hear the reading of the state's newly ratified constitution. All men are born free and equal. All men are born free and equal. America's war for independence was raging, and these revolutionary words were spoken by men looking for a new beginning. No longer did they want to be tied to Britain and the life that they lived there. They were looking for a fresh start. As she was passing by, Elizabeth Freeman heard these words hanging in the air. Instead of joining in the cheers of celebration, she stood there, appalled by the nerve of these people, these men who were blind to the irony of the words they had just spoken. For you see, Elizabeth Freeman was a slave. And in her world, all were not free, and they certainly were not equal. And these revolutionary words started a revolution in her, which in turn led to her securing a lawyer that sued the state of Massachusetts and, in a surprising victory, won her her freedom. All she wanted was a new beginning, a fresh start. Sometimes you find a new beginning, and sometimes a new beginning finds you. The year is 2004, and we're in the charming southern town of Athens, Georgia. Now, I know my audience, some of you probably have other adjectives to describe that college town, but it's Christmas, so let's be kind. Two college lovebirds tie the knot on a beautiful fall day, surrounded by 600 of their closest friends and family. At just 22 years old, they decide to leave behind their southern roots and head on an adventure to California. Living on love and dreams, the couple heads west. The future is promising, and things go really well. He gets into Pepperdine Law School. She gets a gig as an actress in the entertainment business. A couple years pass, and he's in his final year of law school when she finds out that she's pregnant. Their son was born on October 16th, 2007. Life couldn't be any sweeter. But 6 months and 5 days later, while the baby is sleeping in the nursery, she collapses in the kitchen, completely out of the blue. By a miracle of God, she survives a massive brainstem stroke, and Catherine and Jay Wolf find themselves beginning anew. When God is doing a new thing, the future may seem uncertain. But you can have hope because God sees you. When I read this text in preparation for the sermon, I couldn't help but notice what the text did not say about Mary. Like you, this story is very familiar to me, and I caught myself trying to insert characteristics on Mary that just simply weren't there. And you know, for someone who raised the only perfect child in the history of the world, I sure wish those biblical writers had said a little bit more about her. So let's look closely at what the text does say. We know where she lives, Nazareth. We know her marital status, a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph. And we know from the angel Gabriel that she had found favor with God and that God was with her. A few verses later, we find out that Elizabeth is her relative, and then that Mary considers herself to be of a lowly and humble state. Nowhere in this passage does it say that Mary was righteous or blameless before God. It says that about her relatives, Elizabeth and Zechariah, but it never mentions that about Mary. Nowhere in this passage does it say that she was a beautiful brunette. How very disappointing. I'd like to think that if God was going to have a son, he'd at least want to pick a mother with a good gene pool. But it doesn't say that she was fit or that she was intelligent or even street savvy. Nowhere in this text does it say that Mary was experienced. In fact, it says the opposite. She was a first-time mom, meaning she didn't have a clue. She was a teenager who was barely trusted with a cell phone, much less the responsibility of carrying the redemption of the world in her hands. And to add insult to injury, she lived in an insignificant town in an unimportant province of the Roman Empire. Even Waze and Google Maps couldn't find Nazareth. See, nothing about her circumstances would have led anyone to suspect the role she would play in God's grand plan. I like what Robert Tannehill suggests. He says that God chose her because she has nothing. She's a young girl in a society that values men and maturity. God chose Mary not because of her giftedness nor her goodness. God chose her because he saw her. He knew that if he asked this great task of her, a task that would result in her having a child out of wedlock, a task that would disrupt everything about her life and the world as she knew it to this point, a task that would demand every ounce of energy and faith that she could possibly muster, a task that would result in her seeing her child be executed as a criminal, a task that would bring not only joy, but immense sorrow and isolation, a task that no one but God himself thought she was capable of handling. He knew that if he asked her to take on this great task, she would say yes. Because God sees, not like we see. God sees Mary's heart. Mary couldn't see the future, but she said yes anyway, because she trusted in Elroy, the God who sees. A few weeks ago, I was driving down the road with my kids in tow when I noticed through the rearview mirror that my four-year-old was biting her fingernails. This is an unfortunate new habit that she has started, so I immediately asked her to take her hands out of her mouth. Shock and awe overtook her. "Mom, how did you know that I had my hands in my mouth?" So I told her, "I have eyes in the back of my head." For some reason, I just didn't stop there. I continued to tell her that all mommies have eyes in the back of their head so that they can see what their kids are doing. Again, I looked in the rearview mirror, and she had the most puzzled look on her face. I could tell her little four-year-old mind was just reeling, trying to comprehend what I was saying. And then the question started, "But how can you see if you have hair on your head?" It was an entertaining conversation, and I had hoped it accomplished the goal of her not biting her fingernails again. Several weeks passed, and my husband was having a date night with this same child, and in the course of their dinner conversation, she asked him, "Daddy, did you know that Mommy has eyes on the back of her head? And Mimi does too?" Being seen. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Some people crave it, and others fear it. Friends, whether you want him to or not, God sees you. God sees you sitting in the pew this morning, dreading the upcoming Christmas season because it brings a lot of feelings of loss. God sees you. And God sees you, frustrated by employers and friends and family who don't seem to value your work or your worth. God sees you. And God sees you, tired from trying so hard to please people and just keep the peace. God sees you. And God sees you, fearful of the uncertain future. God sees you. God saw Mary when no one else noticed her. And friends, you can have hope when the future seems uncertain because God sees you. Not only can you have hope because God sees you, but you can have hope because God is merciful. Look again at this text with me, beginning in verse 46. And because we're so accustomed to hearing it in the NIV or ESV or similar translation, I'm going to read it from the Message translation. And Mary said, "I'm bursting with good news. I'm dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others. His mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He barred his arm and showed his strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. He knocked tyrants off their high horses. He pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. He embraced his chosen child Israel. He remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now." This text, known as the Magnificat, is one of the great hymns of the church. In fact, it probably made you cringe just now to hear it read in the message, because you're so used to hearing it read or sung in a more traditional way. But this text is steeped in Old Testament language. It's very similar to Hannah's song of praise in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. It's not just the poetic language that makes this passage so beautiful, but it's what Mary does in this passage that is truly remarkable. Mary is no longer just the submissive servant of the Lord saying yes to Gabriel's annunciation. Mary translates her new beginning, her task from the Lord, into good news. See, Mary does not confuse her merit for God's mercy. Did you catch that? Mary does not confuse her merit for God's mercy. She offers thanksgiving to God, who is both Lord and Savior. And somehow, she gets it. She knows that God's mercy is not just for her, but it's the mercy that he promised to the patriarchs. It's the mercy he promised to Abraham. And what's most exciting for us today is that it's the mercy he has promised for all people forever. And I don't know about you, but I could sure use a little mercy right about now. But friends, he doesn't just give us a little mercy. He piles it on. I read the message earlier because I love the imagery of God's mercy flowing in wave after wave. If you've ever stood in the ocean at high tide and tried to jump over the waves, you know that the waves don't just gently nudge you. They pound you over and over and over again. God's mercy washes over you in wave after wave after wave after wave. And he doesn't just dish out a little mercy like a stingy cafeteria worker pushing out a small amount of food. No, he piles it on high. I've heard it said that you can come to God with a thimble full of need, and he's got a Pacific Ocean full of mercy. You bring a molehill of need, and he's got a Mount Everest full of mercy. There's a reason that the musical Les Miserables, based off of Victor Hugo's book by the same name, has gained notoriety around the world. It's a story about mercy. The protagonist, Jean Valjean, is a French peasant who is sent to prison for 19 years for simply stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's starving children. After getting out of prison, he stays in the home of a Christian bishop. Valjean, still jaded by prison life, repays the bishop's hospitality by stealing the bishop's silver. Valjean escapes, but then gets caught by the authorities. And when they bring him back to the bishop to return the silver, a remarkable thing happens. The bishop doesn't accuse him, but gives him two more silver candlesticks and says, "You forgot these." In a tender scene, he leans into Valjean and whispers to him, "Son, make something of your life." That's how God's mercy works. Church, do you have a sense of having received God's mercy? God's mercy is deep and wide. His mercies are new every morning. And friends, this is not just true of God today, but it will be true of him tomorrow and the next day and the next. And while that familiar Christmas song loves to ask Mary what all she knew about her future, I believe that Mary recognized that God was at work, doing something new. And she had the courage to say yes, because she knew that God saw her and would have mercy on her. By saying yes to God, she put the uncertainty of her future in the hands of a good and merciful God, her Savior. And if you will but trust him, you can too. You can join with Mary and the multitude of witnesses from past and present by placing your hope in him and in him alone. And my goodness, don't fear what the God of new beginnings might be doing in this church or in you. He sees you, and his mercies are new. Please pray with me. God, we confess that we are not always comfortable with you being a God of new beginnings. Often we'd prefer you to be the God of the familiar and the comfortable. Forgive us for our lack of trust, our lack of faith. Lord, whether we're in a new beginning because we initiated it ourselves or because someone initiated it for us, see us. Find us. Have mercy on us. And Lord, deliver us. As you did with Mary, as you did with Israel, and as you are doing in your people today. Give us the confidence to walk boldly into the uncertain future, because we know that you are with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.